I'd like you to turn to Paul's first letter, first extant letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 12. Those of you who've studied biblical hermeneutics know the top three rules of biblical interpretation. Rule number one, context. Rule number two, context. Rule number three, context. So we study the scriptures in the context. In the context historically, in the context of situationally, in the context of the overall thought, how it fits in the Bible, how it fits in the book, how each pericope, each little unit fits in the context of the whole. We've focused on that which the church at Corinth was unaware of at the time. There were blind spots in the life of the church. And as we've discovered going through Corinthians, there are blind spots in our lives that need to be addressed. And in the context of Paul's letter, he is discussing the blind spots in their behavior when they gather together for fellowship, for worship. And it really stems from a deep-rooted understanding, or misunderstanding, I should say, of what it means to be a spiritual man, what it means to be a spiritual woman, what the spiritual gifts are all about. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be aware." And that word gifts is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original. He's saying, concerning things which come from the Spirit, concerning spiritual men, spiritual women, spiritual things, as well as spiritual gifts. Why does he say this? Because these people in Corinth thought they were spiritual. But Paul says, no, you are carnal. They thought that they were doing all things well as a model church. And he's saying, no, you're not doing all things well. In fact, when you meet together, it's better. You're worse off for meeting than better. So he's addressing their carnal behavior and their spiritual pride. Throughout the book already, he's been saying, you are arrogant. You think you know, but you don't know. You think you're spiritual, but you're not spiritual. Let me correct you. And we see how this was manifested when they gathered together, particularly in chapters 11 through 14. He's dealing with these problems surfacing in their meetings. And there were divisions among them because their carnal attitudes, their sense of superiority, their one-upmanship was causing division in the church, quarrels in the church. And so there was a newfound liberty now as members of the new covenant, men and women together. And remember, this was very countercultural because women were not given access to the Word of God. They were not considered as being equal in the scheme of things in the society. But now women have equal status with men, and they have the equal privileges as far as their standing before God. And some were flaunting this and shaming their husbands. And so there were these disputes and disturbances over the roles of the gender in the meetings, and also class disturbances where people were taking their cultural biases into the meetings and looking down upon the poor and sitting in their own little cliques. Tell me, are there ever cliques in churches today? I think they might be. So these are very relevant issues. And then he talks about the behavior at the church suppers, their agape meals. They would come together, but people would bring their own lunches and they wouldn't share with other people and kind of flaunt what's on the menu for them. And so what was supposed to be an agape meal, expressing love and charity, becomes a glorified pig out, you know, for self. And so he rebukes that, and he has, He does that in chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. And they misjudged the Lord's table. They certainly did not discern the meaning of it. It should be a table that unites the believers, because we all come to faith, we all come to the knowledge of God the same way, through the bridge that Jesus provides. He's the way to the Father, and we come by him, and we all stand on the even ground of Calvary. Calvary levels us all out. Our self-importance gets put right in its proper place when we're before the cross of Christ. And that's the way we should come to the Lord's table. It's a Thanksgiving meal where we thank the Lord for his mercies that are more. And we rejoice in that. And we see also that they did not discern the Lord's body. Right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29, the way Paul phrases it, he says, not only do you not discern the meaning of the Lord's table and that the bread represents the sacrifice of his body on the cross, and the cup speaks of the blood that was shed to inaugurate the new covenant and to provide for the remission of sins, but they failed to discern the body of Christ, that we are members one of another, that we are to be at the Lord's table, recognizing that we all need his mercy, we all need his forgiveness, we all need to be feeding on him together as a body. So he continues with the same theme. Remember, chapter divisions were not in the original letter. And I want to encourage every one of you, when we do a study in a book, could you just read through that book the week before? Or if we're doing a section like we're doing now on how the believers are to behave when they gather together, don't just read chapter 12, but read 11, 12, 13, and 14. Get it in context and read it in it, and you'll have new eyes to understand, because so often we take the scripture piecemeal. And you know what the media does with sound bites, don't you? They use it to put forth any idea that's in their head. And the same thing happens with biblical interpretation. People can take scripture out of context. And you know, a scripture out of context can become a pretext for a proof text, you know? And so you can basically prove whatever you want to by just taking little scriptures out of context. So the main point that we see Paul driving to is not that you have a catalog for a spiritual gift, so you take a spiritual gift inventory as if that was the purpose for 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No, he's saying how you behave when you gather together is the main theme. And he uses hyperbole. He says, even if you know all mysteries that existed. And of course, he's not saying that that really happened. Even if you speak in the tongues of men and angels. And of course, he's not talking about tongues of angels. He's not talking about tongues of men. He's just using the hyperbole, saying, even if you knew it all and you had it all, if you have not love, you're zilch, nothing. It profits nothing. And so this is what he says here. They failed to exercise the gifts properly. They did not discern the Lord's body, nor did they execute them with a selfless concern for others. That all the gifts were given for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ. Their encouragement for the well-being, for the profit of every member. So these were the blind spots that were being addressed. And in the context of this, in the context of him addressing their misbehavior, we do have instruction and we do have a sample of spiritual gifts. But by no means is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 an exhaustive, comprehensive list of the gifts. He just mentions them as illustrations of what he is talking about. If you come together, you're going to see that there's unity in the midst of the diversity of gifts. And there's diversity within the unity. And we need to learn how to appreciate each person's portion as they come together to portray the fullness of Christ when we gather. So that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's do a scripture reading and sort of catch up. This is part two of the message that I didn't complete last week, and we'll just go as far as we can, week by week, shall we? Father, help us and teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. And remember, he's given them the warning, the three sections in this chapter. There's the warning, there's the instruction, and there's the application. And by far, the greatest section is on application, because it goes right from this chapter all the way to the end of chapter 14. So the instruction, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Just as he wills. So this really debunks any idea that you can order a spiritual gift as out of a mail catalog, saying, I'll take this one, I'll take this one, thank you. It's not as we will. And it debunks any idea that there is a one gift of the Holy Spirit that's going to be distributed to everybody. And if you don't have that gift, then you're not filled with the Spirit. This completely debunks that. It's just the gifts are distributed to each one individually. As we said last week, it's not distributed necessarily as a permanent gift either. The Holy Spirit works sovereignly, and that's an important emphasis to see. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, shares all the attributes of the other two, the Father and the Son. And we see that the Father is involved, the Son's involved, and the Spirit's involved when it comes to the spiritual gifts. We read about that earlier on in the chapter when he says here in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, third person of the Trinity. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord, second person of the Trinity. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, first person of the Trinity, who works all things in all persons. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in this desire to bestow upon the church good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. Jesus spoke about he would be giving the Spirit of God when he would be glorified and ascended, right? And he said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's ministry coming out of every member of the body of Christ when we're born of the Holy Spirit. And what we want to really learn as a church is how to flow in the ministry of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sovereignly works in our midst, and he may surprise you as you serve other people. You discover what your spiritual gifts are. The idea that we can pray for the impartation of a gift or transfer the anointing from one another is a direct affront to what the Bible declares about the Holy Spirit distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Then verse 12. And I do like the ESV translation here. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And we spoke about that last week. The organic unity of the body of Christ is a reality that we experience through the Spirit. And it's the reality of our interdependence, that we need one another. You have something to contribute to the expression of Christ in this local church, even as I do. And we need to be discerning that every member of this church is a gift of God for us and our common good, the profiting of the whole. And all the members, though they are many, diverse personalities, diverse cultures represented here, different gifts, different opportunities, different life experiences, we come together and we manifest something supernatural. Not just a body of Christians, but we are the body of Christ. Do you get the difference? Not just a body of Christians, like a collective, like the egg carton I was talking about. But we are organically connected to the vine, right? One life, organic oneness. Now, verse 13, again, as the ESV translates it, I believe correctly, for in one spirit, because the word there in the Greek is en, meaning in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So it doesn't say by. The word en is translated either with or in. It could be translated and has been translated in Greek languages by. But in the context of what we've learned in the scripture and what is being emphasized here, I think this translation is right. It's in one spirit. Because who's the baptizer? It's Jesus who baptizes in the spirit. That's what John the Baptist would say. That's what Jesus would say, that he would baptize with the spirit, in the spirit, all who are in Christ. And this is speaking of conversion. If anyone does not have the spirit, they do not belong to him in Romans 8, 9. It's impossible to be a true Christian and not be baptized in the spirit. And this is what the Spirit of God does. Now, I know that there are some people who talk about second experiences, and if I had time to even dig deeper, I can tell you the whole history of how this false understanding began. But a lot of people, when they experience what they feel is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's their conversion. They come alive to God. They were once dead. Oh, they may have known it all in their heads, but they come alive to God because it's by the Spirit that we come alive. It's by the Spirit that we come to be new creations. Jesus said, you must be born again. He didn't say you must be born again and again and again and again. And you don't receive the Holy Spirit on an installment plan, you know, like a little bit now, a little bit more. And that's why I address when people talk about getting more of the Spirit, it's not a case of you ever getting more of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit getting more of you. And that takes surrender. That takes obedience. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him in Acts chapter 5. So that means that we are to be responding to Christ if we are to be manifesting the filling of the Spirit. Be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't say speaking to yourselves in tongues. It doesn't say languages that you've never heard before. Every instruction that's given to us regarding the filling of the Spirit has nothing to do with tongues. It has to do with you acknowledging who Jesus is in the Spirit and speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the Holy Spirit is not a liquid, remember, that you get filled with. The word plero, being filled, means be ye controlled by the Spirit. Be you under the influence of the Spirit. When the mind is filled with fear, does it think properly? No. We are impaired when we are filled with fear. It controls our thoughts. It controls our decisions. So to be filled with the Spirit means that we are under the sovereign headship of Christ. We are being submitted to the influence, the truth of the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? That's what the scriptures say. And that we all were made. Now, remember, these were carnal Christians that are being addressed here. They weren't exemplary people filled with the Spirit. No, but they were baptized in the Spirit. All of them. He says, you were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. If you are born again, you have one life. The same life that I have, the same life that you have. It's the life of Christ. The indwelling life of Christ is in us. That's what makes us one, church. To preserve the unity of the Spirit means we get right down through all the garbage to what we have in common, a new life in Christ. And we are all made to drink of that one Spirit. Not only are we put into the body of Christ through the gift of the Spirit, but we have Christ put into us by the gift of the Spirit. That's what it means to be made to drink. I have this new capacity. I am a drinking fountain, and I am a fountain that drinks, you know, as a result of the Lord. Do you get the idea? That I'm connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so are you, through this wonderful new birth that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13. Remember, we've spoken about the bare bones outline of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have done Discipleship 101. These are the unrepeatable acts of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. R-I-B-S, the bare bones, ribs, right? R stands for regeneration. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you don't need to be regenerated and regenerated and regenerated. And then there's the I, stands for infilling. You're infilled by the Holy Spirit. That's if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Him, Romans 8, 9. And then there's the B, baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, basically, you're in the Spirit and you're in the body as a result of regeneration and result of infilling. And then you have S, which is the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. So that's the bare bones, the ribs, R-I-B-S. Regeneration, infilling, baptism, Spirit, and then the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not as gifted, I'm not as worthy, I'm not a hand, I don't even know if this church needs me, because I'm not a hand. No, he's illustrating the silliness of that. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. Again, it's the sovereignty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the design of the corporate organism. Even as our physical body is designed by a God who fearfully made us in the womb, you know, and put us all together, He puts us all together in local churches so that we can be flourishing with His life, with all the members of the body operating just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow much more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving the more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. He's offering correction here because they are emphasizing things out of order. Verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And then he's to be continued in chapter 13, which was not written for weddings at Corinth. It was written as a rebuke to their misbehavior when they gathered together. So sometimes I like to put things together in a little memorable way. I write songs for kids, and this is the way I get. So this is one I want you to learn. The body of Christ is a glorious fact. We're members together and learning to act. We're seated together, Christ's headship we know. While serving each other, our gifts start to flow. It's just a simple way to what I want to be like a theme song as we, maybe we'll put it to music, you know, we can get, and so just remember this so we can live it out. The body of Christ is a glorious fact. It's not a theory, not just an illustration. We are the body of Christ. Even as the body has many members, so does Christ. The church is the corporate Christ, the corporate body of Christ. When we mistreat a brother or sister, we're mistreating Christ. You get it? The body of Christ is a glorious fact. We're members together. We don't know it all, do we? We're learning. We're learning. We come here on a Sunday to learn more. We're learning how to act as the body. We're not here just to fill our head with knowledge. We're learning to, how can I really express Christ as a member of the body? And how can we as a congregation express him in fullness? And I can only see the expression of Christ in fullness is if each member is doing their part. Each one is contributing to the whole, their portion. We're seated together, right? That's Ephesians revelation. God showed the Apostle Paul that those that are in Christ are already seated together in Christ in the heavenly places. It's a reality. The victory, the supremacy we have over principalities and powers, that's a reality. We're seated together. Christ's headship we know. Can we say that? If you know Jesus, you can say it. But can you say it and mean it? You know, it's interesting. Our David Pawson, there was this meeting at the Royal Albert Hall. You know where the Royal Albert Hall is? It's a very big concert hall. And you have lots of famous concerts there. Well, there was this meeting, and all Christians came together. And at the beginning of the meeting, David Pawson said to the crowd, he said, I want you to all say, hallelujah, when I go like this. And that was just a few people. Now, if I were to do it, say hallelujah when my hand goes down.
Hallelujah.
That's good. Now say it like you really mean it.
Hallelujah.
And then David said, I just did that because I wanted it to be said of me that I conducted the hallelujah chorus at the Royal Albert Hall. While serving each other, the gifts start to flow. So, the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata. Last week I said, in order for us to understand this properly, we must know what the gifts are and what are they according to the Scriptures. Now, I use the word were past tense because you want to see how it was expressed when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. What was he talking about? The historical context, the situational context, the literary context. Then why? Why were they given according to the Scripture? And then when? When were they manifested? And how were they used? So we saw last week there are two extremes. There's what I call the charismatics. They're people who just, you know, they're so concerned that the Holy Spirit might do something that it would disturb their all their ducks that are in a row, you know, that they don't even want to. They don't even know why chapters 12 through 14 are in the Bible, because they just don't want anything to do with it. And then there's the charismatics, or I would call them the charismaniacs, that are way on the other extreme. And they think that, you know, every Christian needs to be raising the dead. Every Christian needs to be, you know, walking in this particular gift. And we've seen last week that there are errors on both sides, and there are dangerous consequences to errors on both sides, okay? There's the cessationists, and there are the continuationists. My point last week was that if this is misunderstood on either side, there can be confusion in a church, division, abuse. There could be a two-tiered system of spirituality, the haves and the have-nots. These are the people who have the gifts. These are the people who don't have the gifts. There could be demonic deception when it comes to this. And I've mentioned to you before, tongues were spoken of, unknown languages were spoken in the pagan temples that the Corinthians went to. If you go on the website of the Way International with Paul Viervelt, who they deny the deity of Christ, but all must speak in tongues. And so tongue speaking obviously isn't a manifestation or a proof of a person being a Christian, because here is a non-Christian cult where everyone is encouraged to speak in tongues. And then you have Mormonism. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, spoke in tongues and encouraged everyone to speak in tongues. So tongues is not an evidence gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's just make that very clear. And Hinduism, which we have repackaged today in the New Age movement, also encourages ecstatic speech. And then you can go to drama classes in New York City, where everybody is supposed to do this. Carl Gustav Jung, the psychologist, talks about people being able to speak because of what's suppressed in the unconscious can come out, and it needs a language in order to express. Well, that's the Jungian theory, but basically Carl Gustav Jung says every person can do that. And so they do that in therapy. So we need to be very careful on where are we getting our ideas about the Holy Spirit. What are the gifts of the Spirit according to Scripture, not according to Azusa Street or what happened in Kansas, not according to what happened in Wales. There are basically four waves of Pentecostalism. There was the first wave in the United States that really began with the Azusa Street revival in 1904 and the Welsh revival in 1905. Then you had the charismatic movement in the 60s, where they basically disowned, because there was no pneumatology, study of the Spirit, in Pentecostalism. And that's why you get a lot of different churches that emerge out of that have this doctrine that you must speak in tongues to evidence the filling of the Spirit, with Pentecostals, with Church of God, Church of God in Christ, Foursquare Church, all coming out of that first wave. Then there's how the Holy Spirit was understood as people began to experience really being born again in the Episcopal Church, and people like Michael Harper in England, Anglican Church, Dennis Bennett, Catholics, again, coming to know Christ in the Catholic Charismatic Movement in the 60s. Then you had the third wave. The third wave basically was when there was now this understanding of restoration of the fivefold gifts, you know, and so this really created a lot of confusion. And so people made no distinction between how gifts were used in the early church and how they're used today, and what's normative and what's not. And they went whole hog, and they went to charismaniacism, you know, where everybody is to do everything. And that's so people would practice signs and wonders, and we would sort of teach each other to raise the dead, and we'll teach each other to speak in tongues, and we'll teach each other. And so throw out the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's no longer given, the gifts are no longer given as the Holy Spirit determines, but you decide, and you just take a course, and you can learn how to do all this stuff. And doing this stuff, that was what John Wimber, who is very much responsible for spreading that misinformation of power evangelism. So do we need the Holy Spirit's power? Yes, we do. But we need to be very careful that what we're talking about is what the Scriptures talk about when it comes to what the gifts are, why the gifts are given, when they are used, and how they are used. You know, and the reason we need to be very careful not to sort of like put people in boxes is because if you press cessationists and you ask what they really believe, a lot of people who call themselves cessationists, that they don't believe that some of the gifts are working today that are normative, you press them, and they believe that God can do a miracle at any time. So that you push them, they're not really cessationists all the way. And they do believe in James chapter 5, verse 16, that you pray for the sick and they will be healed. And if you press continuationalists, and I've done this before, who believe that all the gifts are, you know, for today, and if you press them, and they'll say, well, we know that the gifts are not operating the same way as they did in the book of Acts. It's just that we have a lesser degree of the gifts. So you're saying to me that you don't believe that the gifts that are operating today are like the gifts that are operated in the book of Acts. And they say, yeah. I said, well, then you're a cessationist. You know, it's, in other words, I'm saying if you press them through, you realize that we need to be careful because there's this whole continuum of how people think on these matters. And as we said last week, we will not as a church divide over this issue. But we do want to go to the scriptures in everything, right? To the law and to the testimony. We want to be like the Bereans, search the scriptures and see if they be true, okay? See if what is being preached is the word of God. So what were they? Why were they given? How were they used? We're a little bit of review here. We spoke about a word of wisdom. It doesn't say that this is a person who has the wisdom. Here comes the wise man of the church. And so we just honor this man as a guru because he is known for his wisdom. That's not what it's speaking of at all. It means that when we pray together as a church, and when we're making decisions, and then we all share our portion, and then someone speaks, and we just say, I believe that's from the Lord. That's wisdom, and it's witnessed. And it could come from the most surprising person. It could come from a new believer, a word of wisdom. It's the divine aid in gaining needed practical insight in order to know what to do. And we saw how this worked. There was this problem in the early church in Acts chapter 6, and their widows were being neglected in the daily serving of the food. And it was a cultural issue because these were the Grecian widows, the Hellenistic Jews that were being ignored in the daily administration of food. And the apostles at this time were overburdened with a church that is just growing from 3,000 to 5,000. That's just the men in the congregation when you talk about the numbers. And so they had wisdom. We're going to have delegates, apostolic delegates. Some people call them deacons, but the Bible doesn't call them deacons there in Acts chapter 6. But they take these men, they choose these men, and then they lay hands on them and they give them this delegated authority. And that's where we see how the apostles devoted themselves to the word of God and to prayer, focusing on their priority, and then they had their apostolic delegates working as to meet the needs of the women that were neglected. That's a word of wisdom. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts, at the Jerusalem Council, do you remember James spoke? James, who is the author of the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes a leader at the Church of Jerusalem, and he has a word of wisdom and how to bring unity to the church, having the Jews relate properly to the Greeks and the Gentiles, rather, Greeks, non-Jews, and the non-Jews relate well to the Jews, a word of wisdom. And then in James chapter 5, we are all encouraged to pray for wisdom and to see, you know, if we have a particular need. But you know what? When you pray for wisdom, it may not be through you that the wisdom comes. It may be through a brother or a sister who has a word of wisdom when you're asking God for wisdom. You understand that? Then secondly, there was the word of knowledge. And this is divine aid in gaining knowledge apart from the natural acquisition means or study. In other words, something comes to you that you did not know and you could not know. We gave the illustration of Ananias and Sapphira. They were saying they were giving a gift to the church, but Peter knew that they were lying. They were deceptive. They were pretending to do something that they were not. And he speaks directly to them. He says, "Why do you lie to the Spirit of God?" And so that was a word of knowledge. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they report what other people say about Jesus. Then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, speaking for the others, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." That's a word of knowledge. So they've received knowledge that they couldn't have gained by natural acquisition or study. John chapter 4, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. Do you remember? In Samaria. And they have this theological discussion. And once Jesus kind of gets in there talking about the living water, she kind of backs off with her defense mechanisms and says, "Oh, yeah, you know, our fathers worship here on this mountain." It's like when you talk to people and you say that you're a Christian. "Oh, yes, I have a great, 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 great uncle who was a missionary somewhere." And they just sort of skirt the whole issue of needing to repent and believe. And then Jesus says, "Call for your husband." "Oh," she says. He says, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "That's right. But you've had five others before that." "How did you know? I perceive you're a prophet." Jesus is exercising the word of knowledge in John chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, and then Acts chapter 8, verses 19 to 20. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." How did he know that? He knew that by the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 27, another example, when the Apostle Paul is on board the ship that has been tossed at sea, in verse 10, he says, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." He was giving them a warning that he had from the Lord. Then we have the gift. Well, it's actually not called the gift. It's called faith. It's faith, and it's not referring to saving faith, because saving faith is something that we all have. By grace, we are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. Faith is believing God, trusting God, and we all must trust God. But this is a special ability to believe despite obstacles. Believing God for breakthroughs. For example, there are those in the mission field who have great faith that they can see the hardest heart one to Christ, and there can be breakthroughs. There can be faith manifested when people trust God for supernatural provisions. We see how faith was operating in the centurion when Jesus, when he had a servant who was needing healing, and he asked Jesus to come to his house, and the centurion said, "Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus commended him for this faith, that he could just by speaking the word, he can do a remote healing. And we see the same thing with the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 15, verse 28. Luke 17, verse 6, example of faith. I think it's good for us just to have these examples ready. Jesus is speaking about the need to forgive. And they say, increase our faith. How can I forgive? And Jesus said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so he's speaking of the ability to trust the Lord in spite of obstacles. And you can look at the other scriptures, Acts chapter 3, verse 16, and we see how Stephen was full of faith in chapter 6, verse 8. And we also address the gifts, plural, of healings. And we spoke about different kinds of healings. And again, the scriptures are not that clear as to why there is plurality spoken of there, but it is plural. It's both different kinds of gifts. A lot of commentators who've studied this believe that certainly every healing is a gift from God. Wouldn't we say so? But we see that there are different kinds of healings. There are physical healings, there are psychological healings, and there are spiritual healings. And we see in Jesus' ministry how there were those that were demonized and they had afflictions. And that afflictions, those afflictions that were demon-induced affected their psyche. And it affected how they were naked going around in the graveyards. And they were, you see how a person can have such self-loathing as a result of spiritual oppression that it affects them physically. Not only do they can act upon those impulses and cut themselves, but we can see great, great damage. And so there's that spiritual healing. So it can involve exorcism. It could involve a healing of counsel, or it could involve physical healing. Now, we all believe, and even if you go to the cessationist side, we all believe that God heals today. But how does he heal? And as we've learned last week, there are no healers today. There are no people who have this gift of being whoever they pray for, they get healed. We don't even see that in the book of Acts. Even the apostles, who were healers in that with that apostolic gift, they could not heal at will. Because we see, as we mentioned last week, cases where Timothy, Trophimus, Epaphroditus were not healed, co-laborers of the Apostle Paul. So we see the examples of the gifts of healings in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 39, Acts 28, 7 to 9. You can look those up and see them. We want to move on now to the fifth gift, which is the effecting of miracles. Now, I found this definition very helpful. This is from Augustus Strong in A Systematic Theology. A miracle is an event in nature so extraordinary in itself and so coinciding with the prophecy or command of a religious teacher or leader as fully to warrant the conviction on the part of those who witness it that God has wrought it with the design of certifying that this teacher or leader has been commissioned by him. It's a very interesting and comprehensive definition of miracle as it's found in the New Testament. Now, we know that God does amazing things. In fact, he only does wondrous things. But does that make everything that God does a miracle? No. Does every answer to prayer that we would call miraculous? I think I've given you some examples of the difference between what's a providential answer to prayer, a miraculous answer to prayer, and what is a bona fide miracle. We see how the miracles were used in the New Testament. Let's start out with what they are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Just as miracles signaled that Jesus had come, that remember there was Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 35 where the lame would walk and the blind would receive their sight, those specific prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus fulfills those with the miraculous works that he does, and then he delegates the apostles and their delegates to go and share this. So this was a public announcement that the Messiah had come with the apostolic signs and wonders. So Paul refers to the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. If all the church were doing miracles, that you would think that everyone was an apostle, because these were to signify their apostleship. If everybody was doing the gifts, maybe everyone's announcing that they are the Messiah. No, these were signposts to the coming of the Messiah and the message they were communicating. Going back to what Augustus Strong says, it's an event in nature so extraordinary in itself and so coinciding with the prophecy or command of a religious teacher or leader as to fully warrant the conviction on the part of those who witness it that God has wrought it with the design of certifying that this teacher or leader has been commissioned by him. So, in other words, we see that these apostles need to be listened to. These are the ones who have the message. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has come. This is the one who is the expected one according to the Old Testament scriptures. And the signs and wonders and miracles signaled him out. In Hebrews chapter 2, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So there again, if you look in every instance of a miracle in the book of Acts, you will find that it serves this purpose. The miracles, the signs, and the wonders were given to bring attention to the message that was coming from Christ and his apostles. Is that clear? You do the study, and you study every miracle. Then I'll just give you a few more examples. Did everyone at Pentecost have miracle-working power? No. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. There. We can all sign off on that one. God is great. How great is our God? We serve an awesome God. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This was not any Johnny come lately to the church. These are the ones who had the miracle working powers. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the who? Apostles. Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Acts chapter 6, and these were the delegates I was talking to you about. We sometimes call them the deacons. They brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them, and they had the miracle powers. So we see that the effecting of miracles served a purpose. When were the miracles manifested? In the Bible, when do we see them manifested? They're basically at three different periods in history. We see that with Moses, there's miracles that are linked to the first Exodus, when Moses was given miraculous powers to display before Pharaoh in Egypt. And this was relating with the giving of the law. And we see that in the books of the Torah. Then the second wave of miracles, we could call it, is with Elijah and Elisha. God was going to do a new thing. Remember, Israel had turned away from the Lord, and even their kings were not subject to the rule of God in their hearts. And so, to raise up a voice, there was Elijah and Elisha, and they linked with the new ministry of the Old Testament prophets. And then we have Jesus, the apostles, and their delegates linked with the second Exodus and the giving of the New Testament promise. So I challenge you to study this further, and you will see that these are true. Every instance, this is the case. It's linked to the Lord doing a new thing. Now, we know that when we talk about miracles, we could be talking about a broader sense. Every healing in answer to prayer, we can see that as a wondrous deed. But that does not equate it with the gift of effecting miracles as described in the New Testament. Not all supernatural experiences are included in this term. We know that when the early church, they were able to speak in languages, not everybody did, but 120 Galileans were able to speak in languages that they never learned before. That was miraculous, but it was not the effecting of miracles. That was a miraculous happening. So we know we have a mighty God and he can do mighty things. And we have providential answers to prayer. Some of you know some of the strange answers to prayer that I've had. I was in England at one time and I was coming to the United States and I had no idea how I was going to travel once I had these speaking engagements booked. And I just said, Lord, I need to find a way to go from city to city, from place to place. And so I prayed about it and I had a little prayer list going. I'll say, pray, we're taking a trip to the United States, but we need to pray for a provision for travel. And then I get a letter back from someone in the United States I never really met before, but he got the prayer request and he said, I think I have the answer to your prayer. Little did I know, this guy was a wheelchair. He couldn't walk. But he said, I went to a local McDonald's and they were having a contest sponsored by a car dealership, an Audi dealer. And the contest was to guess how many hamburgers fit into an Audi. And for some reason, I won, and the prize was to receive the use of a new Audi for a month. I was going to the United States for a month, and I needed a car. Now, I don't know how he figured out how many hamburgers fit into an Audi. And I wouldn't want to smell that car either if that's what they did. No, but sure enough, when he came to the States, there was this fellow who he didn't even have a driver's license. And so we got that. You know, and it was just an answer to prayer. Was it a miracle? No. Was it spectacular? I think so. And some of you know about Mary Ellen and I. We were walking on the beach. Was it earlier this year? Maybe it was 2 years ago now. It was while the COVID was beginning, and we were down there. And so she has hearing aids. Hearing aids are not cheap. And so we were walking along this long stretch of the Space Coast, long, long walk, and I have terrible allergies. And so my eyes were watering. I looked like Jeremiah the prophet, and my nose was running. And Mary Ellen always takes her hearing aids out when we go swimming or when we go to the, so she wrapped them in a tissue, put them in her pocket. And so we're walking along. Do you remember Mary Ellen? And I believe I said, could I have a Kleenex? And she takes out her Kleenex and walking along this sandy beach, and the hearing aids are somehow left along the Space Coast, miles and miles. And we don't realize it until we get back in the car. Mary Ellen says, I've lost my hearing aids. And we go, oh no. So sure enough, we go back looking for her hearing aids in the sand. Hearing aids look just like sand. And so we're going through the whole beach looking. And then we just stop. She prays. I pray. Actually, I got this. I go to the men's room and there's a big sign saying, pray. So I pray. And then we go back. She is on the beach and this woman cries out, a hearing aid. And Mary Ellen miraculously hears her. And this is the kicker. The kicker, she says, a seagull just dropped this hearing aid. And it was dropped right where the water, right at the edge of the water as the tide is coming in. And you could see it because it stuck out because it was against the dark of the wet water. So was that a miracle? No, but it was spectacular. And it was a providential answer to prayer. Do I believe in miracles? Yes. But do I have the gift of effecting miracles? No. This is the distinction that we need to make. And prophecy. Prophecy is speaking forth in human words what God has spontaneously brought to mind. This is what we need to be encouraging each other in, speaking a word. Now, maybe you've experienced this, that you're in a meeting and you just know that God is speaking to you. Doesn't mean that you're going to get up and say, excuse me, Pastor David, I've got a message to preach today. No, but it means that you have something to share and you need to share it. And then it may be that it's something that the whole body needs to hear. In that case, I'll hear about it or one of the elders and we'll share it. But it's speaking forth in human words what God has spontaneously brought to mind. And I disagree with some of the people who say prophecy is just preaching. I don't think it's just preaching. I think that there are things that are said spontaneously that is that's in the moment. It's a little different from preparing a sermon. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Simply remember it this way: to build up, that's edification; to stir up, exhortation; and to cheer up, that's encouragement. And so we are given the ability to build up one another in prophecy. We'll learn more about that as we get to chapter 14. The distinguishing of spirits. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit is not the only spirit, that there are deceitful spirits. There are spirits that are at work, that are out to divide the body of Christ. There are spirits that are out to confuse. There are false teachers that are influenced by false spirits. In Acts chapter 16, you remember the story of the woman who came to Paul as they were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So here was a woman who was following Paul and sounding like she's part of the fan club. Hey, these are men of God. But the spirit of the gift of distinguishing spirit says this is not the Holy Spirit. This is a spirit of divination. And he cast out that spirit. That is an example of the gift of distinguishing spirits in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So obviously, John is speaking of those who are teaching or preaching or prophesying, but they are prophesying with a false spirit, and they need to be exposed. Eighthly, there are various kinds of tongues and languages, and we'll get into that next week. It's a sign gift. It's a sign gift. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." And then he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21, "In the law it is written, By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So what people is he speaking about? He's speaking about the Jews. He's speaking about the Jews who have a history of hardening their hearts to the word of God. And so he gives this prophecy and he says they're going to be men of strange tongues, people who are speaking languages that they've never learned before. And by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me. So he says, I'm going to still speak to you. So this becomes a gracious overture to the Jews, a sign. Now we learn in the scriptures that the Jews seek a sign, right? And we see how the Gentiles sought wisdom. And so they were fascinated with signs. He says, okay, I'll give you a sign, but it's not going to be the kind of sign that you expect. You Jews think that you are the oracles of God. You think that you Jews have the oracles of God. You're the ones who speak for God. Well, you're going to find out that there are people who are not of your particular background, not your particular religious education, don't even speak your language, or they'll be speaking languages that you don't know. They're going to be speaking the truth about God, and that will be very humbling. So it's interesting, and if you see in the New Testament book of Acts, who are those people who spoke in tongues? At Pentecost, did everyone speak in tongues? No. According to the scriptures, only 120 did. And they were Galileans. The Galileans spoke in tongues. And then people were saying, how did they do this? These are Galileans. They don't speak our language. We're from all over the place. They were from, and you see all the different particular parts of the world that they're from. And they hear these people praising God in their native tongue. And they're Galileans. By the way, they weren't preaching the gospel. The one who preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, was Peter. Some people think, oh, okay, these people just were able to preach the gospel. No, they were praising God. And the Galileans were the ones who spoke in tongues. And who were they speaking to? The Jews. This was an overture, as was promised. This is going to be a sign, okay, that now the gospel was going to Jews and Gentiles, fulfilling the prophecies of Joel. The Gentiles of Cornelius' household is when we have the speaking in tongues next in the scriptures. And there are Jewish brothers from Joppa and Gentiles. And when they hear the message, both the Jews and the Gentiles speak in these languages. And what does it do? It unifies the church, because the same sign that was given at Pentecost to the as an overture beseeching the unbelieving Jews to believe at Pentecost is now given to the household of Gentiles. And now they can see it's the same spirit. And this is true. This prophecy is being fulfilled. The gospel is not for the Jews only. It's for the Jews and the Gentiles. And then the next incident we have is in Acts chapter 19. Lots of people get confused about this. In Acts chapter 19, you remember Paul comes across these men in Ephesus, and they have not even heard of the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized with a baptism of John the Baptist. Now, in Acts chapter 19, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what happened was these people heard about Jesus from John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist and his disciples went out before Jesus went to the cross. So these people never heard the message of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. They had not heard the gospel. So they were not yet Christians. They were not Christians who hadn't been filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit. They were not yet Christians because they'd not yet heard the gospel of who God is and what he's done in the person of his Son to reconcile guilty sinners to himself through the sacrifice on the cross. So when Paul preaches, then they receive the Spirit. And we see that Jews, we've got a Jewish delegation, and the 12 men of Ephesus that receive the same sign. So we see how God is demonstrating this unity through the sign of tongues. And that's all we have time for today. But we're just getting into a deep dive here. And let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you so much for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we are members one of another. And as we serve each other, we can discover our spiritual gift. And we can discover the gifts of our brothers and sisters. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in this reality. The body of Christ is a glorious fact, and we are members together, learning to act. We're seated together, Christ's headship we know, and while serving together, we're learning to flow, and the gifts will flow. And hopefully, Lord, there'll be an overflow. And help us, Lord, to be an effective communicating fellowship, communicating the truth as it is in Christ Jesus through all your gifts operating as you desire according to Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.